Do you remember George Muller? Name mean anything to you? Man of faith and prayer, Christian man of faith and prayer. A few generations back now, pastor, preacher, and particularly famous in history for the work that he was engaged in and which the Lord so richly blessed amongst orphan children down in Bristol. On one occasion, somebody went to him when Muller was this chap's pastor. And this man had, as any of us can have at different times, a spiritual problem. And he put it to his pastor like this: "Mr. Muller, my Christian life lacks patience. I wonder if you could show me how to find it." And so Muller said to him that his problem wasn't too difficult to solve at all. And he suggested that the two of them kneel down side by side together for prayer. Muller's prayer has been recorded, perhaps by the guy who went to see him. This is it: "Lord, I want you to give this man some tribulation in his life. Give him weeks of tribulation. Make that the experience of every moment of every day." At which point the young man got up and yanked old George up along by the side of him and said, I'm very sorry, Pastor, but I think that you must have misunderstood me. It's patience that I want, not tribulation." Muller's answer to that also is recorded. "Indeed," he said, "indeed. The Bible quite clearly says," he told the young man, "the Bible quite clearly says, the tribulation worketh patience, so you won't find it in any other way." You notice that scripture that George Muller quoted? Tribulation worketh patience. That's Romans 5, isn't it? But it's not the end of Paul's line there. Remember how it goes on? Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That's a sweet and blessed sequence, isn't it? If only we could see it as such. Here it is again. One leading to the other. Tribulation, patience, experience, hope. I say that's Romans 5. But we're in James. And what did we have right at the beginning of James? Just fourth verse in. "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And what's going to be vital if patience has its perfect work? Well, back up a verse, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Paul and James together again. Folk are forever trying to shove wedges between Paul and James. If it's not on this, it's on that. But they're together again. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And this being so, trials of faith, patience will develop, will expand, will have its perfect work. We come again to chapter 5 of the letter of James, and to a little section in this chapter where James is dealing with this great spiritual virtue and grace that we know as patience. Last time, where our text was verses 7, 8, and 9, we found he linked up patience with Jesus' second coming. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." This time, James is still handling patience, but he gives us a different linkage. This time he links it up with suffering, with the trying and testing of faith, with the afflictions of this life. Chapter 5, we read our text, verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We'll call the message, All in a Good Cause. All in a Good Cause. The context giving rise to that title of being, of course, being trials, tribulations, sufferings, and so on, all in the good cause of the developing of this grace of patience. James 5, 10 and 11 then, all in a good cause. Three words here. First of all, a word about the prophets. A word about the prophets. You see how our text begins. Take, my brethren, the prophets. We might then expect James to name a representative few of them. But there are no names mentioned. He leaves us to do that for ourselves. Nor is it difficult. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Again and again and again in the life and experience of the Lord's prophets. Being a prophet and suffering affliction went together. You remember Stephen's legendary sermon in Acts 7, for which he was stoned to death. As he was building up to his climax and had spoken to his congregation in these terms, which they didn't like, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Then he says this, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? In other words, Stephen is throwing out a challenge, if you like. You name me a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute. You can't do it, can you? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? I say, James leaves us to dig out the illustrations for ourselves. And it's not a great task of difficulty to do so, is it? We could just mention a few. Moses, amongst much else besides, is denoted in Scripture as a prophet. And he knew much suffering and affliction. Very early circumstances of his birth were in that setting, you remember, when Pharaoh had given the decree that all the babies born to the Hebrew women, the male babies, that is, the boys born to the Hebrew women, were to be dealt with at birth, put to death. And the whole magnificent story in the sense not of a made-up story, I'm always a bit hesitant to use that word story because it has connotations, but by story I mean narrative, event, facts, the whole business of Moses and the bulrushes, perhaps one of the first Bible events we were ever taught when we were very small and very young. He was born in and to adversity. You remember he had to flee for his life and went off to the wilderness of Egypt. He suffered much at the hands of Pharaoh along with the people of Israel there in Egypt. And then he got, often it seemed, nothing but stick from the people of God when he was out in the wilderness, and they would murmur, you know, oh, it was better in Egypt, you know, why did you bring us out here, as it were. They were ultimately blaming God, of course, but it was more convenient for them to take it out on Moses. And he was subject to much trying and testing and affliction and suffering and discouragement and disappointment. And even at the end of the day, you remember, he had perhaps the disappointment, it must have been that to a degree, of not actually entering in to the promised land. The Lord God showed it to him, you remember, in a panoramic manner from the top of Pisgah. But it was not under his leadership, but that of his successor, Joshua, that the people went in. Or go on a little bit and think of Samuel, also denoted a prophet of the Lord. Samuel had many testings and many tryings, not least in his dealings with Saul and Saul's dealings with him. That was a great heartache, a great bane of his life. He also had the sorrow, this beautiful man, this lovely man, this godly man, in many ways one of the most delightful believing men in Scripture, but he had this great sorrow of unbelieving children, and that must again have been a great heart wrench and heart tear to him. And again, his ministry was rejected by his own people. They no longer wanted him as a prophet and as a judge. Or there's Jeremiah. What about this for a job description? That largely your work will be rejected before you even set to with it. Yet such was Jehovah's honest dealings with Jeremiah, that his ministry would be widely rejected, and he entered upon it knowing that. It wasn't left to him to find out a few years later on. And we even read in the record of his prophecy, folk of his own hometown seeking to kill him. And you remember when he was put in the pit and so on. Or there's Ezekiel, whose wife, the love of his life in human terms, the delight of his eyes in human terms, was taken away from him. He was bereaved. There was Daniel, cast legendarily into the lion's den. There was Hosea, who had that most unbearable experience of a wife who was unfaithful to him and went off with other men. And we could add et al, in other words, lots of others as well. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction. And then you see arising out of it, accruing from it, learning it through it, all the better for it, of patience. In each case, there were prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And James' point that he's getting across to us is this: suffering, trial, affliction, hardship, difficulty, grief, in lots of different ways, in different circumstances, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual, sometimes both. These things went along with their ministry. Yet in all these things, for God's name and for God's cause, in all these experiences and trials and sufferings and griefs, for God's name and for God's cause, they learned and were enabled to exercise great patience. They learned more and more of what it is to wait upon God, of what it is to rest in the Lord, of what it is to trust him, as we sometimes say, in the dark. They learned more and more of what it is to look to God and to the reward. Think especially of the experience of Moses, as it's recorded, not this time in Exodus, but in Hebrews. Remember this? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He beheld, as it were, by faith, because this is all about by faith, isn't it, Hebrews 11? He beheld by faith, living by faith, the life, walk, and triumph of faith. He beheld the one who is invisible. Can you see the invisible God? Yes, you can, with the eye of faith. And Moses did. And this enabled him to endure. And endurance is very much linked in with patience and perseverance and a similar sort of family of words. He saw him who is invisible. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Better the reproach of Christ, that is, suffering reproach and disgrace for Christ on account of belonging to Christ. See, here was the Lord Jesus Christ whom Moses sought to serve. You make that direct connection there between Moses and Christ. Rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he suffered affliction, with the people of God. And our response to these dear men, our brethren, our forefathers in the faith, what does James say in our text? Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. This takes us straight to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, you know what's coming. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, as we consider the lives of these dear men and read regularly of them and others, don't we, in our continual reading of Scripture, public and private, their sufferings, their afflictions, their tryings, their testings, their griefs, these things were not somehow a mark of God's disapproval of them, but rather of his approval of them, his pleasure in them. As one preacher has put it, he trusted them to suffer for his sake. He put an honour upon them. He put a glory upon them. He put a crown upon them. As Paul writes to Timothy, it was all part, do you remember this? It was all part of them studying to show themselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed. So that's the first thing, and we'll leave it there for the moment, a word about the prophets. Second word is this, a word about Job, a word about Job. And of course, think suffering, think Job. Do you know, this is the only place in the New Testament where Job is mentioned by name. And not only think suffering, think Job, but think suffering, think patience, think Job. For Job also, that blessed sequence that we mentioned at the beginning from Romans 5 applied over the long term, not in a moment, but over the long term. Tribulation worked patience. Patience led to a deeper experience of God. And that in turn led to a brighter, livelier, more all-consuming hope in God. Verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. That phrase, the patience of Job, has actually entered into the English language, hasn't it? As a sort of English proverb from lots of people might use it who couldn't perhaps give us much more than a stab at the biblical narrative of Job. And, you know, they speak of people, oh, he or she, they got the patience of Job. The patience of Job. Well, here's the phrase. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. It may also be rendered, as in some of the versions it is, steadfastness. The steadfastness of Job. Is there a difference between patience and steadfastness? Well, yes and no. If there is, then it's along these lines. Steadfastness includes patience. Patience is part of steadfastness. But steadfastness, we may say, it goes a little bit further. It indicates a steadfast, patient endurance of adverse circumstances. You know, this sense of everything seems to be against me, but a steadfast, patient endurance of adverse circumstances in the, and this is the important thing, in the settled assurance that our times are in God's hands and that everything that happens to us from the day of our birth to the day of our death, including when those days are, and even, of course, before our birth, in the very conception in the womb, and then after our death in the glories to come, everything about us is governed by the overruling providence of God. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, his steadfastness, and this increasing assurance that was brought upon him of God being over his life. Though maybe sometimes when he got up in the morning, everything seemed to shout at him to be against that truth, against that assurance of God being over everything in his life. I just want us to notice here one or two things. One is this, something very encouraging for us in this little phrase. Ye have heard of the patience or the steadfastness of Job. What is it that's encouraging here? Well, this. How graciously the infirmities of God's people are not exactly overlooked in Scripture, but rather not always mentioned, not always brought to the fore, not always dragged into the open. The thought is this, you see, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Yet we know from our reading of the book of Job as a whole that at some points in his desperate experiences and of suffering and of trial, Job showed anything but patience. In fact, he sometimes showed a pretty trenchant impatience. Impatience with God and impatience with his three friends. Mind you, they were enough to drive you up the wall and make the most patient and calm person beside themselves, but he was sometimes impatient with God, even cursing the day that he was born. Why was I allowed to be born? And then impatient with his friends and his wife and others who were not rallying round. And so that's true, and that's there in the Bible record, that's there in the book of Job. But not a word of it here in James 5. It doesn't say ye have heard of the patience of Job, most of the time. Ye have heard of the patience of Job in his better moments. No, just this. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Our old friend and commentator on the letter of James, Thomas Manton, gives us this. With regard to the fact that Job's impatience with God and men and his murmuring against God and man is just completely not mentioned here. Of this, says Manton, but not a word of all this. Where the bent of the heart is right, the infirmities of God's people are not mentioned. There are so many instances. Rahab is another one. We're conscious of Rahab's lie. Rahab's lie. There in the beginning of the book of Joshua. But not a word of it, not a word of it. When she's there in the gallery of faith in Hebrews 11. There's no con here. It's there. You read all about it in Joshua 2. But it's not dragged out all the time. This again, I say it again. How graciously the infirmities of God's people, again and again and again, whilst not exactly overlooked in Scripture, it's not that no mention is made because Scripture gives a true and faithful narrative. Peter's denial is another one. But thereafter, when they've been dealt with and cleansed and forgiven, they're not all dragged out. Nor should we be forever dragging out people's past sins, past failures, past infirmities, when they've been dealt with by God. Remember, the nub of Job's experience was that he really lost everything. In no time at all. He was a big, big, big businessman. Vast, vast business assets and interests. All collapsed in a moment. Big, big family man. Lots of sons and daughters. All collapsed, dead in a moment. A man of fitness and health. All gone, collapsed in a moment. Troubled from head to toe with the most grievous illnesses and sores and boils and anguishes and disfigurements and looked a wretched sight. All of this. Even though, you remember, we have God's own statement concerning him. He speaks of him like this. My servant Job. There is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews, that is, hates, departs from evil. Yet such a one was tried and afflicted and grieved and suffered in all manner of ways. Yet in all of this, and this is James' point, you see, in all of this, it all tended to the development of patience. It's back to old George Muller and the praying one, isn't it? Or the needy one. You won't get patience, certainly not so well and not so blessedly in any other way. You have heard of the patience of Job. And look at this that James gives us. And have seen the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. That means the end, the purpose that the Lord was aiming at, that he had in view, that his whole dealings with Job were intended to lead to right from the very beginning. This is what God had in view all along. An even more bountiful blessing of Job, spiritually, physically, temporally, in every realm, and not least for all his outstanding godliness to begin with, greater godliness, and not least greater patience. The end of the Lord. That's a tremendous phrase. The end of the Lord, which was far, far greater than Job's multi-restoration in temporal things, though as we read of that earlier on, that was very considerable and all of divine grace. The business was established firmer and larger than ever before. The family was established in greater blessedness than ever before. But even that wasn't ultimately the end of the Lord. That was bonus, if you like. Ultimately, the end of the Lord for Job was multi-spiritual blessing. Multi-spiritual blessing. We would have thought that Job's walk with God from the very beginning when we meet him was about as intimate as any believer's walk with God could ever be. But by the time God had dealt with him and had brought him safely out the other side, a truer man, a more spiritual man, a more godly man. He was likening, in a sense, his experience of God up to that point as hearsay. But now I see you. Now I know you. Now I'm on intimate and familiar terms with you. The end of the Lord. I say Job was godly at the beginning. You remember his response to all the calamities. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We would think he was at the peak. But then at the end, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in all this, you see, Job's great discovery at the end of our text, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The word about the prophets, word about Job, then thirdly and finally, a word about us. Let's have that. A word about us. Here are the prophets. Here's Job. But beloved brethren and friends, what about us, you and me? James isn't just recalling Old Testament history here for its own sake. You remember the manner in which we are to make profitable application of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happened unto them," people of God of old, "for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Our examples here, the prophets, for our examples. Job, for our example. So what are the chief applications as we take finally this word about us? What are the chief applications from our text, James 5, 10 and 11, to bring home to our own door and even to our own heart? Let me just give you a few as we draw to a close. Here's the first. Let the example of the saints who have gone before us do much to encourage us, and not least to encourage us in patience. Let's make sure we're as familiar as we can be with the saints of old, beginning, of course, with the saints of old in Scripture, but then, by way of church history, since familiar with God's dealings with his people, down the days in good times and in bad. And not least, we'll find that there's a real connection between sufferings and patience, trials and endurance, griefs and steadfastness, afflictions and perseverance. Because old Muller was right. It's in that realm that these things are best learned. And learned, not forgotten. Our sufferings and trials that we go through may often feel bad enough, but the more we read of the experiences of the saints before, we shall find that again and again and again, theirs were worse. And so their good company, as we read of them and reflect upon them and perhaps talk with one another about them, their good company will do us a great deal of good. And have an eye, not just to look merely at their sufferings, but at their increasingly patient and humble and calm and quiet and trusting spirit under their sufferings. So that's the first thing. Let the example of the saints who have gone before us do much to encourage us, and not least to encourage us in patience. Here's a second application. If we are faithfully living as Christians, we shall encounter trials enough without ever having to go looking for them. If we are living faithfully as Christians, we shall encounter trials enough without ever having to go looking for them. And when that happens, we are to count it a blessing and a happiness. Think back again to James at the beginning of his letter, second verse in. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers, and as we noted at the time, that word is best translated trials rather than temptations. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Temptations, of course, can be a trial, but it was trial that James had in mind there in the word he used. Count it all joy, my brethren, he says, when ye fall into diverse, varied temptations. Easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. But God entrusts us for his glory and for our good with such measure of these trials and griefs and so on as he judges that we can bear. Not more than we can bear. Always with the trial, when the point of unbearableness comes, the way of escape. The prophets in our text, they spoke in the name of the Lord. They had a public high profile ministry. Job in our text, on the other hand, he wasn't a high profile man. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a prophet. He was just getting on, really minding his own business. Sure, he would have been known by everybody, I expect, as the great businessman that he was, and the great wealthy man that he was, but he wasn't so much a public speaker, a preacher, a prophet. At least he's not presented to us in that light. But that didn't put him out of harm's way. It wasn't just, as it were, the preacher, the preaching prophets who were in the firing line. Job, as a believer, was just as much in the firing line. So whatever our circumstances in life, whatever our vocation, calling, tasks, ministries in life, we come back to this application that if we're living faithfully for Christ, then trials, sufferings, griefs, enough of them indeed will come our way without us going looking for them. And we are to be ready and prepared and not surprised or overtaken by them. Here's a third application. Don't only think of your afflictions and trials in themselves. Seek to think towards the end of the Lord in them, this phrase. You might have physical trials and burdens. You might have poor illnesses and difficulties and trials and weaknesses in the area of the body. You may have spiritual difficulties, sufferings from lack of assurance, seasons of the felt withdrawing of Christ, absence of the joy of the Lord from time to time, strugglings in service, doubts and fears, or they may be other sorts of trials and difficulties, family burdens, work burdens, one thing or another. But whatever our afflictions, our trials, our difficulties, our griefs are, beloved, let's seek grace from God, not just to think of the difficulties in themselves, but to seek grace to rise above that and to be looking to the end of the Lord. Let's talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord like this. What is it, Lord, that you would teach me of yourself, and indeed that you would teach me of myself, that you cannot teach me any other way than through this trial? What work of service, Lord, would you be preparing for me that you can best prepare me for by way of this suffering and weakness? Lord, what hidden depth of spiritual experience would you lead me into that in your fatherly love and wisdom and care for me, you take me to it by this way of sorrows or of hardship? Do you see what I mean? Talk to the Lord. This isn't questioning him in a wrong sense. Don't do it in the wrong spirit, as if to ask the Lord, what's your game? No, in the humble sense. Lord, what is it that you would do? You're looking to the end of the Lord. You're looking to the end of the Lord. We've often heard of that aged saint, I don't know who he or she was, but who remarked that he or she had now known the Lord so long that they could no longer tell the difference between a trial and a blessing. Because again and again they came together. Trials were blessings. Not necessarily overnight. But you see, the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. So we should always seek to estimate our afflictions and our difficulties and our sorrows and our restrictions in life and whatever else it is that's troubling us, getting us down, causing us grief. Seek to estimate them by the end of the Lord. Not that we always know what the end of the Lord is. We can't all say tonight what the end of the Lord is in this trial, that trial, or trials we're going to face in the future. But it's this sense that there is the end of the Lord. That the Lord knows what he's doing. He's not putting together his end as he goes along. It was determined from the beginning. Oh, what comfort we get when we take ourselves to the 139th Psalm. We were making one use of it this morning. Here's another it, partway through the Psalm, you remember? All the days of our lives were written in God's book before one of them came to pass. All the things God has ordained for us, written in his book before one of them came to pass. We sort of fill in our diaries as we go along, but the Lord's plans are such that he has determined all things, even the end from the beginning. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And of course, Job was very much on the receiving end of stick and trouble from Satan. Satan was after Job. But the more we focus not just on the present difficulties, but try to soar above those clouds a bit and get some tiny sense of the end of the Lord, the more we'll discover as well in the Christian life and in Christian experience that even when the beginning of our trials may be Satan's, the end will still be the Lord. He turns the wrath of man to his praise. Even Christians' persecutors and murderers, The Lord will turn the wrath of man to his praise. It was so with Job. Here's old Manton again. At the beginning, the power of darkness may have an hour, but at the end, the Lord will be seen. And fourth and final application. Remember at all times the Lord's, our Lord's, true and unchanging character. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Remember at all times the Lord's, our Lord's, true and unchanging character. All the pities, or we can translate it, all the compassions, all the tender mercies of our covenant God. Indeed, that word pitiful, it's a lovely word. Pitiful is fine. Perhaps compassionate is best. It's a word that makes its solitary New Testament appearance here. Another suggested rendering for it is abounding in steadfast love. And one commentator, whom I esteem, observes that the linkage of this word, pitiful, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, the linking of it or the coupling of it with the second word, tender mercy, gives a sort of compound idea, this is what he said, that the Lord never relaxes his loving hold of us, nor fails in his loving sympathy towards us. That's something to hang on to, beloved, isn't it? When we're walking in the dark and have no light, the Lord never relaxes his loving hold of us, nor fails in his loving sympathy towards us. Isn't that something, and I don't say this lightly, isn't that something which makes it even worth going through trials in order to discover it? We shall sing in a moment, not just for a moment, hold on, but in a moment. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And the writer's final line there, of course, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We know where he gets that from. He gets it, doesn't he, from Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. For he hath said, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's an amazing statement. And it's difficult to render in its fullness in English, otherwise our tongues fall over our teeth. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee could be rendered literally and linguistically something like this. By no means will I leave thee, nor by no means will I forsake thee. Evidently, in the writer to the Hebrews Greek, there are no less than 5 negative words, one after the other, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5 negative words, the grammatical force of which is to accentuate these 2 highly positive statements. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And to make those 2 positive statements, he uses in Greek grammar, would you believe it, 5 negatives. I will never leave you. By no means will I ever leave you. Nor by no means will I ever forsake you. In all our trials, let us be looking outwards and upwards and onwards to the Lord, the God of our salvation, who is very compassionate and of tender mercy. So tried brother, tried sister, don't doubt him, trust him. Don't grow impatient with him. Pray that tribulation will work patience. Patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay. Courage our fainting soul to keep, and trust thee, though thou slay. Amen. Amen.